We're ready this morning for chapter 10 of the prophecy of Isaiah. I don't recall whether I said this at the end of the class last week, but if I didn't, I intended to. And that was that as we came to the end of chapter 9, and Isaiah was pronouncing judgment upon Ephraim and Damascus because of their arrogance, that Judah may have been saying, "Amen, brother, preach on." But the time was going to come shortly when they would cease saying amen, because Isaiah was fixing to turn his attention to Judah. And it didn't take long. That's where we begin in chapter 10. Before we begin our study of chapter 10 and hopefully 11 and 12, let's bow together for prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, help us always to be diligent in walking according to thy will and in thy way. For we realize, Father, that if we fail to do so, that the judgments you pronounced upon your people of old will also be pronounced upon us. Help us to live in thy love and to walk faithfully according to thy word. Help us to worship thee from our hearts and not just as a matter of rote and habit. Help us always to lift up our hearts to thee and to praise thee as the true and living God who loved us and gave his Son for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. In chapter 10, Isaiah begins looking at the use and the doom of Assyria. Remember, we've mentioned, I don't know how many times, but we'll just keep it in front of us, that God used the heathen nations to execute judgment upon his unfaithful people. But when that judgment was over and God's wrath had ended, then he also punished the heathen nations for the things that they had done. In this chapter, Isaiah begins in the first four verses by talking about the visitation and the desolation that would come upon Judah. He begins by talking about their perversions, the perversion of justice, the perversion of the treatment of the poor and the meek. They took justice away from them. They could not get justice in the courts. They could not get righteous treatment from those who were the leaders in their country, who were making, as he says in verse 2, making the fatherless their prey. As a result of that perversion, God asks his people three questions. Verse 3. What will you do on the day of punishment? When my judgment comes upon you, what will you do? How will you react to it? Question number 2, to whom will you flee for help? There's nobody you can turn to. You turn to Assyria? I'm greater than they. You turn to Egypt? I'm stronger than they. To whom will you turn for help? Where will you find it? And where will you leave your wealth? The English Standard says. I think the King James, certainly the American Standard says, where will you leave your glory? And based on what I saw looking at Hebrew lexicons, I think glory is the better translation. Although the same word can, under circumstances, be translated by wealth. But whether it's wealth or whether it's glory, I think that God is telling them that the glory of your land, the glory of your political system, all of it's going to be gone. What are you going to do with it? Nobody's going to hold it for you. Nobody's going to try and make it last for you. When I come, it's over. And for these judges who have been mistreating my people, there is nothing left but for them to fall, to bow before me, because I'm taking over. And I'm going to render judgment against those judges. In fact, their choice may be to fall among the slain and to lay there among those who have been killed. But when this is through, here we come again in verse 4 to the statement that concludes many of these paragraphs. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. When all of this that I've talked about here has happened, my hand is still out there, ready to administer more judgment against you for your disobedience and your failure to walk in my way. And beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11, Isaiah talks about Assyria as Jehovah's rod of punishment. He describes it as the rod of my anger, and the staff in my hands is my fury. God's people had run away from their father. They had run away from their home. And in spite of God's entreaty, they had continued to rebel and remained in a state of rebellion. And so God is telling them that my fury is coming, and it's coming in the form of Assyria. I'm going to send them against a godless nation. Who does that describe? We're talking about Judah. So is Isaiah. They had become a godless nation because they had turned away from God. And they're going to take spoil. I've given them the right to take spoil, to seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. They're going to walk on them like mud on the street. But Assyria doesn't really think that's what's going on. God has said, they are my rod, they are my staff. And Assyria is saying, oh, no, God isn't doing this. They don't recognize God. We are doing this. It is our strength and our greatness. They're discounting God completely. Assyria does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And then he starts bragging. All of these former conquests that Assyria has had, he starts bragging about. My commanders are all kings. I've gone and I've taken over all these nations and I've taken their kings, and they're just now commanders in my army. They're no longer kings. I'm much greater than they. And then he starts listing cities. Six of them. And they are cities that if you want to take time to go study their location, are the cities that are going to be marched through one by one in coming toward Jerusalem. The cities that he mentions are designed to put fear in the hearts of Judah. These are cities from the north. Well, the attack came from the southwest. But the cities are not listed so that we have some geographical description of them. They are mentioned because they are the cities that, as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem, as I say, would strike fear in the hearts of my people. My hand has reached out to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. I've already taken all of these cities, and their gods are greater than your God. So if those gods were greater than the God of Jerusalem, then just think what I'm going to do to you. He keeps bragging of how great he is. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols? Verse 11. That's what he thinks of the God of glory. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? I think it's a good time for Sennacherib, if this is indeed Sennacherib, as some believe, and probably correctly so, to have a conversation with Ahab. If you go over to 1 Kings chapter 20, when Ben-Hadad was coming against Israel, he had bragged to Ahab about what was going to happen, and in chapter 20 and verse 11, Ahab says some advice for Ben-Hadad, and that advice is, friend, let not him that's putting his armor on speak as one who is taking it off. That's pretty good advice. Don't start bragging about victory when you're going into battle. Wait till you've won it and then talk about it when you're taking your armor off. And what the Assyrian king did not recognize was that this God whom he was calling an idol, whom he was looking at as just another image, was the God who controlled everything. And the time would come when Assyria, as the heading of this chapter that we gave, indicated the use and doom of Assyria, the doom of Assyria is coming. Verses 12 to 19, the Assyrians boast, it's continued, but this section has God's response in it. When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For He says, you look at verses 13 and 14, and it's in some respects a repetition of that at which we've just looked. He's saying, it's my strength, the strength of my hand, I've done it, it's my wisdom, my intelligence, I have understanding, I plunder, I remove boundaries, like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. And he says it's no more than just like somebody going out to gather the eggs. This world is my nest, and one by one, I'm picking them up. Verse 15 starts God's response. He's got some questions for him. You take an axe and you chop down a tree. Does the axe get any of the credit? Or the one who holds the axe? And in essence, God is saying, Assyria, when you come in and you execute my judgment against my people because I permit you to do it, you're like the axe. And you get no credit at all. It is my hand that is swinging the axe. It is my hand that is working the saw. It is my hand that's holding the rod and the staff. Therefore, verse 16, the God of hosts will send wasting sickness among His stout warriors. Now this may be a reference, and probably is a reference, to what happened just as Sennacherib reached Nob, which was one of the last cities he mentioned, and just about 3 miles from Jerusalem they took up their camp. And they were just waiting until the next day when they could go in and Jerusalem would be destroyed. What they didn't realize was that that night, while the people of Judah were still in their beds, God was coming. And that night, without a single warrior of Judah firing a single arrow, about 180,000 of the Assyrian army were destroyed. I will send a sickness among his stout warriors. Under his glory, a burning fire shall be kindled. Like the burning fire, the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour. It's going to be like a fire that's going to sweep across Assyria and across its great army. And there will be great destruction. The glory, it will be just like burning a thicket, and it's going to be quick. It's going to be in one day. The glory of his forest, which generally is thought to be a reference to the Assyrian army, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the entire nation, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. It's going to be a complete destruction. Both body and soul will be destroyed. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The way I'm going to leave the country, God says, is that the remnant that is left when I get through with it. His army will be so few that a child can write them down. We all get very proud, don't we? Just listen to my child. Just 3 years old, can already count to 10. That's what my mama said. But we're proud, aren't we, when our kids can count up to a few numbers. And that's what Jehovah's saying is going to happen to Assyria, that it's going to be left with so few people that a young child who's just learning to count can count them. But I want you to remember something. We pointed this out in the introduction. We've pointed it out several times since, and we cannot point it out too many times. That even though God is saying, my people have transgressed and my people will be punished, because God is going to punish his people who act like heathens, like he treats the heathens. He's no respecter of persons. And when people act like heathens, they're going to get treated like it. But whenever he reaches the point that he says, judgment is coming, here's what's going to happen to you, he always concludes that there is going to be a remnant. And that's what we reach in verses 20 to 23. A remnant shall return. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. They wanted to lean on Assyria. You remember last week we said God in essence said, you want Assyria, I'm going to give it to you. They're no longer going to lean on Assyria, but they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth, according to his truth, who is the source of truth. Assyria, in essence, is going to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, because they are against God, and it's a battle they cannot and did not win. Assyria, through all of this chapter, has been saying, Judah is gone, Judah is going to be destroyed. But God is saying, not so fast, my friends. When you're putting on your armor, don't talk like you're taking it off and the victory's been won. Because Judah, that Assyria knew would be destroyed, God is saying, will be that which survives. The remnant will survive. And it is Assyria that will be destroyed. A remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Remember chapter 9 and verse 6. And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Here he's saying they will return to the mighty God, for through your people Israel will, though your people be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. You're not going to be like the sand of the sea anymore, Jehovah's saying. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Paul quoted this passage, Romans 9:27, and applied it to the Jews who were converted after Pentecost. Notice verse 23. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. The heathen nations are going to be destroyed before Zion comes. This verse gets us ready for chapters 13 to 23, in which Isaiah pronounces the burden or the judgment against the nations, and verses 24 to 27 that describe the judgment of the general world. Not the final judgment, but the judgment of God against the heathen nations as we move toward the new Zion. Verses 24 to 34. Isaiah is telling Judah, don't be afraid. Though Assyria is on the way, the Assyrians will be brought low. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people, he calls them once more. My people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did, for in a little while. Isaiah calls it a little while. Usually those of us who are suffering think it's a long, long time, even though it be brief, don't we? But put in the great scheme of things, it is but a little while. My fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Assyrians are going to strike with a rod, lift up their staff, just like the Egyptians did. But when my anger is over with you, it'll go in a new direction. The Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian. That's at least the second reference we've had to the defeat of the Midianites by Gideon and his small group of people. God is telling them, it's not going to be you that's going to win that victory for you. It's going to be me, just like it was with Gideon against the Midianites. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. What happened in the exodus from Egypt? The staff parted the sea. God's people went across on dry land. And then the sea was released. And the Egyptians perished. And God says it's going to be just like that. Because I'm going to see that you get to leave Assyria. And he's going to tell them how that's going to be done. In a very little while, my fury will come to an end. My anger will be directed to their destruction. His burden will depart from your shoulder, His yoke from your neck. You're going to get fat. And we don't like to hear that much, do we? But they've got a yoke on them, and it's not going to be cut off. It's going to burst away because of the blessings that God is going to give them and how they grow. He has come through all of these things. And verse 32, He will halt at Nob. A Levitical city. He's come through all these cities in His march. He comes to Nob, the Levitical city, about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. He will shake His fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thicket of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. What we read here is a battle. It's a battle between Mount Lebanon and Mount Zion. How think ye goes the battle? Mount Lebanon will be destroyed, and Mount Zion will stand. There is only one outcome that is possible when one has waged his war against God. Over and over again, Isaiah speaks to us just as loudly as he spoke to Judah. Back in 1883, a gentleman by the name of Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. It's too bad Mr. Marx wasn't around 106 years later when the Berlin Wall fell down. I do expect that by the time the Berlin Wall fell down, 106 years later, that Mr. Marx had changed his mind about God. As a matter of fact, he might have been dining at the very moment with Adolf Hitler. One who much more recently decided that he would get rid of everything that had to do with religion. He also has gone the way of all flesh. Assyria and Babylon were both great nations. But the strength of Assyria and Babylon had very little to do with their military successes and their world domination. God's hand was in their rising. God's hand was in their setting. He controlled them just as surely as He controls the sun and the moon. Now, it's certainly true that Germany and France and England and the United States did not become more religious after World War II, except maybe for a little brief stretch. In fact, even as we meet and speak this morning, America may be at its lowest rung as far as morality and its attitude toward God is concerned. And I can't help but ask the question, is there some relationship between our financial and our moral struggles in this country and our attitude toward God? I just repeat the question I think I asked last week as well. Whether we will ever learn that nation after nation and government after government learned over the centuries that those who either ignore God or rebel against God do not do well. This probably would surprise some of our politicians, but our nation is not God. The wealth of this nation is not God. The military strength of this nation is not God. And our knowledge, as great as it is not God. The Lord our God, the Creator God, is one God. And beside Him there is none other. And as soon as we as a nation or as individuals place ourselves upon the throne of Almighty God, rest assured that we are going to meet our Waterloo. That is a battle that we cannot win. Romans 1:21 was spoken of the Gentiles ages ago. But it may well speak to us today. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. If the fall that follows pride belongs to individuals as well as nations, I wonder if America is not at the top of the list. You say, but Brother Hall, there are certainly more ungodly nations. I'm not going to dispute that because I believe that. But which of these ungodly nations claims to be a Christian nation? Although our president says we are not any longer, and I tend to believe that. We are the only nation, I think, that has a bunch of politicians that though they don't apparently believe in God and they don't walk according to His will and don't consider it in their government, seem to be able to end every speech with "God bless America," and we still print it on our pennies, and that's about what they think God is worth. We have elevated the created to the place of the Creator. And now, as a form of self-worship, we worship the creation. I mean, why do we act surprised when secularism seems to be the religion of the day? It keeps us from having to go outside of ourselves to find a God to worship, doesn't it? Maybe that's why when things go bad, we always blame God, but when they go good, we always take the credit. The God of Isaiah, who controls nations and who created everything that is, calls upon us to change. And then He calls upon us to serve Him in His efforts to change the world. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 deals with the king, his subjects, and the remnant. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Turmoil is not new in the world. It's as ancient at least as Isaiah's day. Assyria was on the march. Judah and Ephraim were in bad condition. But Isaiah says there's still hope. Because in that day there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In the midst of all of this darkness, Isaiah has a message of hope. But notice something. When we're talking about the kings of Judah, don't we generally, and doesn't Isaiah generally, doesn't Scripture generally speak of the house of David? And here there's going to be a root from the stump of Jesse. The Davidic dynasty had become so corrupted that inspiration will not even use David's name. It goes back to his daddy. But from the stump of Jesse, there's going to be a root, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. It's going to bring life. That's what bearing fruit is. It's the life being extended. And the Spirit of the Lord. Here Isaiah starts talking about the character and nature of this stump and the root that comes from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon him, rest upon him. And this was fulfilled in Matthew 3:16 in parallel passages when after his baptism the Spirit descended upon the Lord. He'll have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And if you want comments on those, go to the notes. They're all in there explaining what those words are and what they mean about Jesus. But we get the overall picture. It is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, a Prince of Peace, an everlasting Father. That's his nature. That's his character. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He loves nothing more than to do what he said when he was upon the earth. Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. He feared not what man could do unto him. He feared his Father in the sense of reverential awe and had no greater delight than to do his will and to live according to it. He's going to judge. But he's not going to judge by human standards. We judge by what our eyes see. We judge by what our ears hear. But this Messiah is going to judge with righteousness and with equity, fairness. The meek and the poor are not going to be mistreated in that judgment. And he's ready to punish the earth. As judge of the earth, he'll strike it with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He's well prepared to defeat the ungodly. Verses 6 to 10. We know now about the root from the stump of Jesse. What about the citizens of that kingdom or the fruit that comes from that root? Verses 6 to 10, the character of the citizens. Passage that has language we're all familiar with. Wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf with the lion, and the fattened calf together, the little child shall lead them, etc., etc., etc. The condition that's going to exist in that kingdom will be a condition of peace. Isaiah picks natural enemies. And he says that these natural enemies will dwell together and they will dwell in peace. And this speaks of the kingdom, for the nations shall flow unto it. The Jew and the Gentile, who have no great love for each other, will dwell in peace in this kingdom. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord and the waters of the sea. You know, there's some good old songs that we don't even know comes from Scripture. One of them is, "The kingdom is spreading." And the chorus goes, "The kingdom is spreading, oh tell ye the story." And then it concludes with, "The earth shall be full of His glory and knowledge as waters that cover the sea." Beautiful old song. Comes from this passage. Well, when is this going to happen? In that day. Well, when is in that day? It's in the day when the root of Jesse will stand as a signal or an ensign, a flag to gather the nations. Remember chapter 2, verses 2 to 4? The nations shall flow unto it, the Gentiles will come. And it's talking about the establishment of the kingdom and the law going forth from Jerusalem. The nations will inquire, His resting place shall be glorious. In that day, same day, the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time. This is a second restoration. The first one was out of Babylon. The second one is the establishment of the kingdom when the remnant is gathered. A second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people. And He'll gather them from all over the earth. He'll raise a flag for the nations. And even Ephraim and Judah, who have nothing to do with one another, will be at peace. I mean, they couldn't agree on anything very much. But now they're going to live in peace. And they'll come and they'll gather the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, their ancient enemies. The Lord will destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, another probable reference to the Egyptian exodus, and it's going to be like that, He's going to tell us. And when this begins, these people will come from all over the world. And a highway will be provided even from Assyria for the remnant that remains of His people. It's not a human highway, but it's one that's going to be provided by God for His people to come into His kingdom when they come up from the land of Egypt. Unfortunately, there are many people who cannot see over this passage because of the wall of premillennialism. They look at everything from verse 6 on down as being something that's not going to take place till in their mind Jesus comes again. And then He's going to establish His kingdom in Jerusalem and there He will reign upon the earth. We've already seen that Isaiah establishes that He will never reign on the earth. He reigns in heaven. That was fulfilled. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. His kingdom exists now. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. But notice that the Gentiles are coming into this restoration. They weren't in the first one from Assyria, but they're in the second one. And if this is not now taking place, the Gentiles still have absolutely no hope and they are without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2. And all of these Gentiles out here who are preaching premillennialism are just damning themselves. because they're without hope and without God if the Gentiles aren't part of this second restoration. I thought we'd get through chapter 12. It's only six verses. Very quickly next week, we'll finish that up and we'll go into the second section of the book of Isaiah, which starts with the judgment of the nations in chapter 13. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning.